Here's our passage, Malachi 1, and this is our second little study now, of course, from verse 6 onwards in the first chapter. Right? Actually, we're really covering up to the end of verse 9 in chapter 2, only we haven't quite got time to read it all. So keep your eyes now upon this little passage. Let me start at verse 13, chapter 1, and just three words, what a burden. Now that sums it up. What a burden. Or we might say in today's world, what a bore. That's how some people put it. So after church, you see, oh, what a bore. Oh, it's time for my quiet time, reading the Bible. Oh, what a burden. Time for me to do my bit of Christian activity and work. Oh, no, no, please. It's something like that that we're thinking about. Actually, in the end, ladies and gentlemen, the church and Christian work is like a bank. You get out of it what you put in. So this is part of the challenge that was being leveled at God's people here at the very, very end of the Old Testament. We're just about at the end, and then we're about to have 400 years of silence before we hit the New Testament. It's not a very nice state in which to see God's people at this stage of the developing work that was God's. What did God think about it? See, the Jews had hit a low spot in their history. Their morale, virtually everything else, was not very good. And everything, pretty well, constituted a burden for them at this time. They'd returned from exile, as I'm sure you know the story, many years before, from all of the oppression of Babylon, where the whole lot of them, pretty well, had been out in Babylon. And then they made the return from the exile as the regime got easier under the Persians. And then inspired by Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, they'd rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, which, while not a patch on Solomon's king-sized temple earlier on, still was quite a modest affair. And then Nehemiah had come along, and the walls of Jerusalem had been rebuilt. But then side by side with this, there was the need for the spiritual restoration. Had that happened? Seemingly not. And while Ezra, also one of God's servants, did his part in promoting the law of God and in teaching God's people, nevertheless the real issue lay here and continued to do so. Spiritual restoration, the spiritual morale, such a burden. There was tremendous disillusionment. The Jews were just nothing in the world power structure. They were completely off the map. And whatever the balance of power would be in the world, and whatever the power shift would be, from the Assyrians through to the Babylonians, then from the Babylonians through to the Persians, then from the Persians, as it would be, through to the Greeks, and on into the Romans and the New Testament, they weren't just a part of it at all. The Jews seemed to be somewhere right out there. They didn't count. So with Palestine out of the headlines, the spiritual temperature had plummeted to zero, and the sense of disillusionment, doubt, cynicism, was enormous. The climate of thought was very similar to that which features in plenty of our society today, cynicism. How tired we are of all this. What a burden, verse 13. So the spirits had become tired. Maybe that's my first observation. Spirits that have become tired. So as you look here at, say, well, verse 8, sums it up. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. So what would he make of it? In the Old Testament, the whole point of it was that the sacrifices that were made, those animal sacrifices, had to be unblemished, symbolic of the truth that nothing that was faulty could exist in God's holy presence. So it was an insult to God to say, well, this will do. I think it'll be okay. Yeah, this is a bit scraggy, I know, a bit mangy, maybe a bit one-eyed, yeah, this animal does limp, but it'll do. It's a bit secondhand, but God can have it. Actually, you can translate that into today's society in all sorts of ways. The church can have that. Yes, I've got this clapped out old settee in my sitting room, which got no springs left, but I tell you what, I'll give it to the church. Some people say, church can have it. Is that the best way to look at it? Can we be surprised that God's reaction to the Jews of Malachi's day was, frankly, I don't want it. There it is in the second part of verse 9. With such offerings from your hands will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty. It wasn't exactly that even the sacrifices were wrong, but the spirit was wrong. The spirit had become tired. So it's another little chore. Here it is. Leftover worship stems from a heart that has become tired of God's love. And God said, I can do without it. So this is partly why we meet together, simply to jack each other's standards and spirits up. There were spirits that had become tired. Secondly, worship that had become cheap. Well, of course, I've already partly referred to this. But look at verse 10. When God says, oh, that one of you worshippers would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar, I'm not pleased. What he's saying is, put up your shutters. Forget it. If you could just find one person who'd go and shut the doors of the temple and keep you out, because really, I don't want you in here if you come in with that sort of spirit. Going through the motions. That's all it is. What a burden. Worship that had become cheap. Just routine. Fossilized. I don't know whether we find this pattern sometimes in our own church life, worship and work, wherever it is you worship and come from. It can happen. It can happen in the best circles. It's just a little bit. Festo Kabendri, the former bishop in Uganda, who's now died, but years ago he was a vibrant testimony, and he once said that routine kills spirituality. We need structures. We need things that help us map out our day and its shape. But nevertheless, dry routine can just kill off spirituality. So here they were, these Jews of Malachi's era, going through the motions, and it was religion that had become cheap. So we take it seriously to heart. What is my devotion to God like? My giving? How's my giving going on? We have to ask ourselves that from time to time. How's my giving? Would my budget notice it if I didn't give any money anymore? Maybe it wouldn't even notice it. Possible. Religion that had become cheap. So there's two little aspects here. It's a bit negative, isn't it? Spirits that have become tired, worship that had become cheap. Here's a third bit. Religion that had become dull. What a burden. How tired we are. And maybe we could put it like this, reverently, if you were God, what would we have thought of the worship that was being put on for our benefit several times on a Sunday in church? What would we think of it? God's message here is, if you are bored by all this, what do you think I feel about it? Something along those lines. An old divine once wrote this about church life. He said, a church that does not sing is a dead church. He went on, it is awful to hear a cold drizzle of music coming down from the organ loft while all the people beneath it sit in silence. When a tune wanders around, lonely and unbefriended, and is finally lost amid the arches because the people do not join in it, there is not much melody made to the Lord. I've contributed to that myself, actually, in days gone by. When I was a member of a crusader class years ago as a teenager, my two brothers and I, we went along to this, and we got bored by it. So we said to each other, well, let's make it more boring still then. We'll see if we can slow down the singing completely. So when the singing starts up of some song or chorus, we'll just be a fraction behind and see if we can actually kill it. We did. We managed to stop the whole chorus once or twice by just dragging it more until people said, what's going on? What happened? We'd stopped it. Religion that had become dull. So you can contribute to that, or we can help it along by preparation beforehand, by saying to ourselves, how can I make this go better? How can I make our church go better? How can I pray for that minister giving his bit at the front so he'd be sharper, keener, better? We could do something like that. My Auntie Carol was a wonderful example in this. Auntie Carol was a little lady, about that high, not very tall. And when she was in church, even if there were only 10 people in church, actually it was quite embarrassing, she would sing her head off at the top of her voice, the hymn. So people would look around and see you. And if you were with Auntie Carol, of course, you did feel a little bit embarrassed at times. But she gave it her all when she was in church. Now, how does Malachi deal with this situation when religion itself had seemed to become just dull? It's not a very nice feature. Dorothy Sayers, the great playwright, once wrote, his enemies crucified him. It was left to his disciples to make him dull. So we must address ourselves to that. How does Malachi deal with it? Well, to those who are giving substandard offerings, he says, try that out on the secular world. Second half of verse 8. See how far it gets you. Try that on your governor, the secular people. See what they think. What would they think? What would they think? Or to those who are giving worship that is fossilized, Malachi would challenge, you ever thought of closing down altogether? Verse 10, as I've referred to. Only somebody had the courage to close down the place completely. Or to those who are pottering along with a religion that is uninteresting and dull, Malachi would comment, why not learn a lesson from the heathen? The Baal worshippers. There it is in verse 11. This is not universalism. Some people have thought, you see, kind of extolling a kind of universalist approach about the heathen. When God says, my name will be great among the nations, by which he means the heathen nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun, in every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord God Almighty. I think that it's by way of contrast. God is saying, contrasting to what's happening here among my own people, why the heathen worship is relatively very edifying. They're putting a lot into their worship. They may not be addressing me perfectly or correctly, but at least they're putting something into it. Much as I suppose we could say of some of the Muslim people around, when they see that the name of Jesus Christ being dragged down in the West, being dishonored in some of our books and plays, they are incensed by it. They say, he was a great prophet. At least they call him a prophet. A great prophet. We don't want to see the name of Jesus Christ being dragged down. It's that sort of argument here in verse 10. Learn from the heathen. Look what they put into their own particular outfit. So the call is to repent and put it right, put things right. I like Psalm 51, verse 17, that the sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So here are three little aspects of our study. Ever so briefly, I put them to you in sketch form. Spirits that have become tired, worship that have become cheap, and religion that have become dull. And last of all, as we close off, service that had become discredited. Now here we are into chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, and we can't really dwell too long on this, but just to think for a moment or two about it. Here the prophet is addressing not so much the people as the priests now, the professionals, the Levite people. And he's saying, verse 1, and now this admonition is for you, O priests, if you do not listen and if you do not set your hearts to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you. And I will curse your blessings. These people were involved in the worship, but they were also the communicators as well. They were supposed to be the preachers. They were to guard the truth and make it known. Here in Malachi's time, in the 5th century B.C., the tiredness and the cynicism of the age had rubbed off onto the leaders. They were going through the motions, but their cutting edge was gone. Their authority had eroded. So they have to pull themselves together about this. They've become tragically dishonored. They've gone into reversal, and God says, I'm not going to bless your blessings, I'm going to curse them. I'm going to make a fool of you. You will be discredited publicly. I'll make you a laughingstock among the people. And that is the gist. We can't really stay on these sentences here, because we've now virtually come to an end. Because of this, I will rebuke your descendants, he says. That is to say, people who should be blessed by them spiritually, the people who should be resulting from them, they'll be harmed. They won't be helped. The whole point is, the end of verse 4, is that the covenant with Levi might hold, the continuity should be sustained for God's blessing. But no, these people had failed God in their ministry, and so spirits that had become tired, worship that had become cheap, religion that had become dull, service that had become discredited, God says, I'll make a fool of you as a result. Let's just simply apply this as, I guess you're a worshipper. You worship every day. How we approach God, the things we give Him, our giving, our service, our church life. We can't afford a slipshod, cut-price approach to our witness and our Christian responsibilities as priests of the Lord, which is how we should regard ourselves. Because the message running through the whole of the book of Malachi is that it is a cheap religion which in the end is the most costly of all.